We spent some time last Sabbath evening considering the whole theme of love for God. Now we must consider the second part of the text and the reading, namely, love for man. There is something that lies on the very surface of this text that rarely obtains a hearing in the Christian pulpit. In telling us to love men, the Lord Jesus Christ asserts very, very clearly that God's law is that we should love ourselves and then we should love others. Tonight, I want us to consider this love of self, which according to the Savior is part of this very brief and concentrated summary of the entire moral duty of man under God's law. This love of self. Now, instinctively, we think of self-love as something base, something unworthy of a Christian, a display of pride, and indeed of arrogance. And I have to confess, I believe that instinct is absolutely right. It's difficult to imagine anything less in keeping with Christ's description of the blessed man as meek and poor in spirit than what the world thinks of as self-love. The law of God most assuredly does not command us to engage in self-confidence, self-expression, self-indulgence, self-promotion, and self-interest. In fact, if you take your Bible and study it carefully, you'll find that far from commanding these as virtues, the Scriptures condemn them as vices. When the law of God calls us to self-love, it of course uses the word love in all its biblical purity. From our text, that will make something very clear. And it's simply this. Follow it carefully. We laid the basis of this last Sabbath evening. Self-love is properly the attitude and care we should take for ourselves because we love the Lord with a love that is begotten by His love for us. Now let me repeat that as a definition, because this is what Christ is talking about in our text. This is what I'm talking about tonight as we consider loving ourselves. Self-love, properly speaking, is the attitude and the care that we should have for ourselves because we love the Lord with a love that is begotten by God's love for us. This self-love includes proper care of our bodies. Paul said in Ephesians 5:29, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Now I know that that is spoken in a much wider context, but the words in themselves are true. No man who obeys the law of God will destroy his own flesh. No man who loves the Lord and obeys the word and law of God will do aught but nourish and cherish his body, look after his own body, even as the Lord Jesus looks after his mystical body, which is the church. We are so used to making the spiritual application of that passage, that husbands should love their wives in this way, and that's a perfectly good application, and it's what Paul meant us to make. But we are so good at making that spiritual application that we can very easily overlook the fundamental and clear application of the words in their native force. That is, that every lover of God and every obedient servant of the law of God should nourish and cherish his very body as Christ does his body, the church. This self-love goes beyond the body. It includes our care for the welfare of our souls. Writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, the apostle said, "Let us who are of the day..." Now let me just interject something. Those who are of the day are walking in the light of God's Word. They are walking the life of obedience to God's Word. They are walking according to the law of God. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. There should be a covering for the heart, for the soul, for the affections, for the spiritual man. Just as we feed the body, we should feed the soul. Just as we protect the body, we should protect the soul. Self-love includes care for the welfare and the spiritual development of our souls. And of course the aim is to present both body and soul to the Lord as useful instruments in the service of the Savior. Isn't this Paul's great application of his entire exposition of the gospel in Romans chapter 12? When he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That's the body. Now he goes on, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, or of your soul, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This then is the self-love of which the Savior speaks. And what I've said brings us back now to that fundamental observation I made last week that I want to pursue tonight. A proper attitude to ourselves and others is the result of a true love for God. Tonight we're going to concentrate on the first part of that statement. A proper attitude to ourselves is the result of a true love for God. To put it the other way around, a true love for God produces a true regard for ourselves. Now let me try and explain that. First thing I want to say is this, that no man can have a proper regard for himself without a true love for God. The man who disregards God has a totally false view of himself. He forgets or he ignores the fact that he's God's creature. He is answerable to God. He is accountable to God. But the man who has little or no regard for God mocks the very idea of his standing before God to give account unto God for the deeds done in his body. He mocks this either in so many words, or he mocks it by his whole demeanor, proclaiming by his manner of life his belief, I will never bow the knee at God's judgment bar. I will never give account to God. The psalmist spoke of such people in Psalm 94. In verse 3 he refers to them as the wicked. And the word that is there translated the wicked has the idea in it of the lawless ones. Here is the view of the lawless. They say, verse 7, "The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." The man who has no love for God imagines himself to be this independent character. He is no longer God's creature, answerable to God, dependent on God. Like Belshazzar, he preens himself in his earthly glory. He surrounds himself with all the majesty of his own doings. He surrounds himself with his own like-thinking friends. He blasphemes God. He mocks his law. He mocks his people. He tramples his truth beneath his feet. He drinks to his gods, his idols, out of the very cup that he took from the temple of God. But then God comes. Through the prophet Daniel, he says to him, God, in whose hand thy breath is. Here's the man who was, in his opinion, king of the world, joint king of the great Babylonian dominions. Soon he would imagine to be sole king. Here is this man, apparently impregnable, even though an army was outside his great capital. He knew they could never overcome him. So he thought. Daniel says, Belshazzar, you're such a dependent little creature, God even holds your breath in his hand. That night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, because God shut his hand. The man who has no regard for God embraces insanity, and he proclaims it as sin. He binds himself to sin and to Satan, to sorrow and destruction. The Savior says, whoso committeth sin is the slave of sin. But this fool says, I commit sin, and it is freedom. Binds himself to Satan, the great dominator and dammer of the souls of men, and he proclaims him a loving master. He exalts the lusts of his lowest nature to the throne of his being, laughing in God's face as he says, sin when it is conceived bringeth forth lust, and when it's finished it brings forth death. Aye, indeed. He lives like there were no God. The man who doesn't love God lives like God didn't exist. Lives as if there were no heaven, as if there were no hell. I wonder tonight, do we have such in this very meeting? Oh, you'd never become what is called a theoretical atheist. You're not going to step out and as a philosophy of life say, I take my stand on atheism, there is no God. But in practical terms, you disregard him. You ignore him. You wish him out of existence. The fool hath said in his heart, something he may never proclaim with his lips, but in his heart he says, no God. That's the wish of his deepest soul. No God, no judge, no lawgiver. He lives as if God did not exist, and heaven and hell were myths. And he's a fool. Because God is. And heaven is real. And hell is a burning lake of fire that will consume in the endless punishments of a lost eternity the souls of the unregenerate as long as the eternal God exists. Thus, the man who disregards God betrays himself and destroys himself. The man who hates God hates himself. The man who rejects God rejects his own good. The man who makes God his enemy is the enemy of his own soul. Think for a moment of what it means to make God your enemy. It is to set up the full authority of the throne of the God of heaven, earth, and hell against you. In Ezekiel 5, verse 8, you have some of the most terrible words in Scripture. Thus saith the Lord, I am against you. Think of that. We can get through life with the government against us, with the church against us, even with our family against us, however hurtful that may be. But what shall we say of the man who has made the eternal God his enemy, so that from the throne of this universe, God says, I am against you. Whatever you do will not change that. Every dollar you make is but a blinker to blind your eyes to the reality of having God as your enemy. Every pleasure of the world is but an injection of a drug to drug your mind to the truth that God is against you. A terrible thing to make God your enemy. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. To have God against you means to have all the mighty, infinite perfections and characteristics of God actively employed against you. Think of the power of God. He spoke the worlds into being. He upholds all this vast universe by the right hand of his power. The power that holds the entire universe together. How can we even begin to conceive of it? How can we describe the abject folly of the man who would make that power of God his enemy? That's why the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Moses once asked the question, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Consider that for a moment. God has given us many great demonstrations of his anger. In the days of Noah, he sent a flood that covered this whole world, that wiped out the entire human race, which was then quite numerous. Estimated at over 1 billion people. God sent such a flood as to wipe them out, except one family. We read a little later how he sent fiery destruction upon the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. These are great demonstrations of the anger of God. But what Moses is saying in the 90th Psalm is this: when we look at the flood, when we look at the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah, when we look at these mighty manifestations of the wrath and anger of God, they still haven't plumbed the depths of God's anger. They still haven't expressed the fullness of God's wrath. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? What is it to have God who is angry every day with the wicked as your enemy? Think of employing the justice of God against your soul. Deuteronomy 32, God says in verse 35, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then in verse 41 he says, if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies
Notice this, will reward them that hate me. The man who has no love for God is a man who hates God, and he invokes the power of God's judgment against his own soul. Is it self-love that does this? Is it any true love for self that would make God your enemy? My friend, that's not self-love. That is suicidal, to disregard God and reject him as your Lord. The point I'm making is very simple. You cannot begin to love yourself. You can go to every self-help, self-image seminar in America. You will never know what it is to love yourself until you come to know and love your God. Until you cast aside every notion of your own goodness and your own greatness and fall before the feet of the Savior to embrace him as your Savior, your Lord, and your God, you will remain on a course of self-destruction. Therefore, go to the cross. Oh, get to Calvary. This is always the message of the book of God. Get to the cross. There you'll see the love of God. God is not sitting in heaven rubbing his hands with glee at the prospect of being able to damn miserable little souls in the lake of fire. God is a God whose love and compassion far outstrip our ability to understand it or express it. Go to the cross and see the greatest love story God could ever write. And he wrote it in the red ink of his own Son's precious blood. Go to the cross where Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. There fall to receive him as your Savior and your Lord. Then will you begin to love the Lord, and as a result you'll love yourself. That leads us to consider something of very vital importance to every Christian. It's a tension that every Christian feels. How is a Christian to maintain true humility and yet love himself? How is a Christian to avoid the twin evils of groveling in the mire of self-inflicted gloom or glorying in the mist of self-imagined goodness? How is he to do that? We get the answer here. Let me put it this way. A true regard for ourselves will grow out of a thorough understanding of the Lord's description of us as his people. In love, the Lord has given us in the gospel certain great descriptions of us as his people. And the point I'm making is that we will only come to have a proper regard for ourselves as we understand the gospel and what God has said about us in Christ. Nowadays, there's a very avid interest in self-esteem, self-image, and self-acceptance. Big business across America is spending millions of dollars every year insisting that everybody from high management down to the salesman who knocks on the door will go to these self-imaging seminars where some guru is going to build up self-esteem. There's a great interest in this. And that interest highlights a deep problem. Many people, even Christians, live in the fogs of hopelessness. Now follow me very carefully here. Try to get line upon line and follow me carefully. I want to digress a little. Hope is one of the most fundamental revelations of the gospel. You can't be professing Christians who are living in the fogs of hopelessness. They suffer very deeply from feelings of abject failure. And therefore, they suffer from feelings of utter personal worthlessness. I don't want to get into all the details and follow this into every category, but for example, every parent understands this. You know what it is to do all in your power to do what's right by your family? You've poured your life into them. You've given them your time. You've given them your money. You've given them your love. You've given them the scriptures. You've prayed for them. You've read with them. Before God, you've done all you know to do. At this point, it looks like a total failure. And every parent knows that as soon as things go wrong, the blame comes home here. What have I done wrong? I have failed. Therefore, I've lived in vain. But I just digress from a digression. Say to you young people, you would need to take very careful note what I'm saying. Some of you very carelessly and thoughtlessly inflict needless pain on parents whom in your heart you respect and love and know to be men and women of God, and yet in your selfish, sinful, wicked rebellion you cause them this hurt and this heartache that drives them to the edge of the abyss. Many other people, including young people, sometimes for what appear to adults to be the most inadequate of reasons. You don't measure up to your brother or your sister, you don't measure up to your classmate, you don't have this talent, you don't look as good as she looks or play as good as he plays or whatever. And suddenly out of the feeling of abject failure there comes a feeling of utter personal worthlessness. The result is often total despair. Focusing on themselves, underline those words. Focusing on themselves, such people can see no ray of light to pierce their darkness. Some of them develop a hatred of their bodies, and they either feed them to death or starve them to death. Some of them develop a hatred of their circumstances, and they live in bitterness against God and most other people. Some of them hate their very lives, and bereft of hope, they plunge blindly into the abyss of suicide. Now this is sin. Each and every step in it is sin. God commands us to love ourselves, not destroy ourselves, not loathe ourselves, not utterly incapacitate ourselves. He commands us to love ourselves in the glow of His love for us and our love for Him. Let me make this clear to you. Lawless self-destruction, be it the destruction of suicide or any of the steps that lead ultimately to it that I have described tonight, lawless self-destruction betrays not only a lack of love for self, but a lack of trust in God and a lack of love for the Lord. Now that's the problem. Of course, any fool can outline a problem. But what's the answer? What is the answer? And let me start off with a negative statement. The answer is certainly not to be found in any of the psychological theories that form the basis of the various positive self-image techniques that are so popular and prevalent today. These techniques typically set your mind the task of being positive about yourself, about your abilities, about your worth, about your capacity for getting on top of your circumstances. Very often their message is that you must learn to assert yourself. And they do all this without any reference whatsoever to loving God as your Creator and as your Redeemer in Christ. They teach you self-reliance. They try to bolster that feeling of self-reliance by comparing you to other people who may motivate you to a better acceptance of yourself as you are. Now, what's wrong with these things? Simply this. They replace one faulty view of yourself with another. Remember, all true love for self flows out of love for God, which means it flows from knowing God in Christ as your Savior. I'm not going to prove that. I did that last Sabbath evening. All true love for self ultimately flows out of a knowledge of God in Christ as your Savior and Redeemer. The great need of the millions who are flocking to the psychologists and to the therapists is to know Christ. That's their great need. That's a need that runs deeper than anything any therapist without Christ can know. The answer is more wonderful than any worldly psychologist can ever supply. You remember the words of the hymn? At the cross, where I first saw the light. You ever think of those words? How up to date they are. How absolutely dead on their aim is. People bound in the darkness. And in their millions, they're flocking to therapists who are in even greater darkness. And if the light that is in them be darkness, how great is that darkness when all the time they need to get to the cross and there they'll see the light. Bless God, that's always His answer. Get to the cross and see the light. That's their need. That's your need tonight. Without God or without Christ, that's your need. And as soon as you've come to Christ as a Christian, loved by God and loving God, a true regard for yourself will come from grasping the fullness of His gospel's description of you, of what you are and what you have in Christ. Now, I've been a long time getting to the thrust of this, and I've taken that time deliberately. I want you to understand what I'm saying now. You've got first to be saved. And once you're saved, and this is what's missing in our churches today, this is what's missing for so many of the Christian people of America today. They come to Christ and then they're being fed in the husks of chewed over psychology. when they need them to get into the gospel, and they need to understand what God in the gospel says about His people, understanding He is true, He cannot lie. And if God says one thing, and anything or anybody else says another thing, then the other is the liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let's see how the Word of God treats this subject. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have the apostle writing to a people who, in modern terms, let me use the psychobabble of the day, or should I say the political correctness of the day, these would be a challenged people. Look at verse 1. They are strangers, and they are scattered abroad in many places where they didn't belong. Now stop for a minute. It's easy, just because words appear in the Bible, to read over them and imagine that they really don't describe real flesh and blood people. These are not cardboard characters or plastic people. These are real flesh and blood characters. They have been uprooted from their homeland. The modern world would call them possibly refugees. They've lost all they ever lived for in the world. They've bidden farewell to the scenes of youth and every happy memory. They're alienated from loved ones. Some of them separated from family, never to meet them again this side of eternity. They're strangers, and they're scattered abroad. Not quite the best ingredients for happiness. Add to that, in verse 6, they are in heaviness through manifold temptations or manifold trials. The word heaviness has the connotation of deep oppression and distress of mind. They are in heaviness. Could you blame them? Would you be in heaviness if some great Caesar uprooted you from home, scattered you where you didn't know anybody, where you had no roots and you had no opportunities, you were the off-scarring of all flesh, and then he began to pour persecution upon persecution upon you? Would you be in heaviness? If you'd lost a father or a mother or a son or a daughter and you'd no hope of ever finding them again, would you be in heaviness? Sure you would. And they were. They were just ordinary people. But yet, they didn't need a psychologist. And they didn't need a therapist. And they didn't need some self-esteem conference. They were rejoicing. Now that's a contradiction in terms, as far as the world's concerned. How do you rejoice when you're in that situation? How do you rejoice? Notice the first word of verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. What was it that they rejoiced in? What was it that brought joy to their hearts? Not their circumstances. They were as extreme as could be. But it was the gospel. Wherein refers to that salvation described from verse 2 to verse 5. Here's why they were rejoicing. We're strangers scattered abroad. The Romans hate us, but we are elect of God. We're elect of God. You know, that's why I can never understand these Christians, and especially these preachers. God forgive them for their almost blasphemous ignorance, who will not allow God to be sovereign to elect His people. I can't understand that little mindset that flies in the face of Scripture. And I'll tell you why, not just because the Bible teaches it, but because when your back is against the wall, when all the props are kicked away, it is a joy to know God chose me in Christ before the beginning of time. He predestinated me. I'm not an afterthought with God. I'm not a blip or an accident on the screen of the world's affairs. I am the object of God's eternal love in which He chose me. He predestinated me. He set about me the horizons of His eternal purpose. There's not a demon in hell can change it. What a joy that is. They rejoiced in that. They rejoiced that God the Holy Spirit had regenerated them. They rejoiced that Christ has shed His precious blood for them and that it had been applied to their heart. They rejoiced that God had grace for them and peace even in the midst of such circumstances. I've talked to you tonight already about some circumstances can break your heart. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and maybe tonight you're walking a deep valley. I want to tell you, get your eyes beyond the circumstances and see what God says about you in the gospel and rejoice in that. Not only so, but we have a living hope. Notice the word again. We have a living hope. Christ is risen from the dead. And in our risen Christ, verse 3, we have been begotten again to a living hope. We have an incorruptible inheritance. We have something to look forward to. Heaven is reserved for us, verse 4, and we are reserved for heaven, verse 5. Put it all together, and what have you got? You have a salvation that gives you a description of what you are and what you have in Christ. And though the earthly circumstances are bleak, rejoice in the Lord. See what the gospel says about you. Understand this, because listen, a thorough grasp of what God says about us in the Christ is the key to a happy and proper regard for ourselves. Time does not permit me to follow this through the Scriptures. I've now actually got to something I like preaching, and I've got to something I could preach on till midnight. And with the slightest encouragement, I would do it. I think of Ephesians 1. Go right down. I've done this many a time. Many a time when circumstances have been bleak, when I've had to question myself in the loneliness before God, many and many a time when depression would sweep over my soul and my whole life and ministry would be called and questioned, I would go down that chapter and I would thank God for every precious thing that God says about me in Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestinated in God's love in Christ, adopted in Christ, redeemed in Christ by His precious blood, having the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of coming glory. My, these are things that never change. How often I have directed your attention to the central doctrine of the New Testament gospel, which is the doctrine of justification. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we should be made the righteousness of God in Him. I love that statement. I love that text in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God says, I have made you, I have constituted you the very righteousness of God in Christ. The world may curse and condemn, Satan may tempt and taunt, but understand what I say about you and rejoice in it. Let me sum it up in the words of John the Apostle in chapter 3 of his first epistle. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's the present dignity of God's people. Now are we the sons of God. Here's our future destiny. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Bless God. This is what God says about us. Can we despise one who is so dear to the Lord? Can we despise one who cost the Lord Jesus his own precious blood? Understand this. When you grasp what God says about you in the gospel, then, my friend, you have the key in your hand to having a happy, proper regard for yourself. But we have to admit, there are situations that seem to go from bad to worse. And under the strain of these situations, many people are tempted to lose sight and at least the joy of their standing in Christ. And so, the third great truth I would set before you tonight is this. Love for God will enable us to maintain a proper regard for ourselves and not despair, even when our circumstances continue to grow ever bleaker. We have to recognize a problem that many people face. How do you maintain a proper regard for yourself when your health is continually deteriorating, or when your pain is intractable, or when persecution is persistent, or when your problems multiply and there's no way out of them apparent to you in this world? It's a big problem. We have to face the fact that oftentimes it's not God's will to heal the body. Oftentimes it's not God's will to remove the pain. Oftentimes it's not God's will to lift us out of our problems. That's very difficult for any of us to accept. And as our brother Brehm indicated this morning, Satan without mercy will hit you when you're weakest. And he'll put in his own pernicious lies. And he'll tempt you to imagine that God is against you. And he'll cause you to despair and to regard yourself in a light very different from the gospel's description of you. So how do we as Christians maintain a proper regard for ourselves in such situations? Listen to the answer of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If I could retranslate those final words, lest ye become weary, being enfeebled in your soul. Do we not know something about that? Some of you live with chronic pain. Some of you don't know what it is to have a day free from agony. You see other people do things, go places, undertake projects that would fill your heart. But for you, it's forbidden territory. There's many and many a time in the bleakness the deteriorating situation threatens to unbalance your thinking completely, what do? Consider Christ. Consider Christ. And as you consider Christ, who endured so much, understand that sometimes it is our sufferings that glorify God and not their removal. Paul could make this statement and give this command in Hebrews 12 because of what he had just said at the end of Hebrews 11. He makes it plain from verse 33 to 38. Notice verse 33 through 35. He says, some saints, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. What a chronicle. Son, that's the crowd I want to be among. Is that right? That's the crowd you want to be among. When we're in trouble, we pray and we get deliverance. When we're in pain, we pray and the pain is gone. When somebody dies in the family, we pray and God raises them to life. What happened to these people? We all want to be with them. The enemy comes against us, we go out in the name of the Lord and we just put them to flight. Doesn't always happen that way. Read on, verse 35 to 38. Others were tortured. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn asunder. By the way, that's a very literal description of what happened to them. Sawn asunder. Tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Some had these miraculous answers to prayer. Others, it appeared, God didn't hear them. They suffered. Two very, very different results. And yet the thing is this, both companies acted by such great faith that God celebrates their faith in Hebrews 11. You would think to hear some preachers today that the second group were in defeat, but they weren't. Both of these peoples loved the Lord, both were equally good, and both were equally triumphant. Some were triumphant in their deliverance. Others were triumphant in their suffering. Some had to learn that they could glorify God more by suffering than being freed from it. And this is the crucial part. Because they loved the Lord more than they loved themselves, they cheerfully accepted His will. They didn't conclude they were worthless or useless. In fact, the scripture adds this little part about them of whom the world was not worthy. Didn't say that about the first group. God actually draws your attention to the worth to Him. If not to the world, the worth to Him of His suffering people. What they bore out of love for Christ. And that enabled them to maintain a true regard for themselves in life's darkest passage. So, a true love for God will enable us to maintain true regard for ourselves, even in dire situations. And as I close, let me say the converse is also true. What do I mean? A true love for ourselves will move us, irrespective of our circumstances, to maintain our fellowship with the Lord and walk with him in love. Carnal ease often leads Christians to neglect the Bible, to neglect private prayer, public prayer. The Bible takes note of this. The Lord warns his people, when you come into the land of fullness and fatness and plenty and prosperity, beware that you forget not the Lord. Carnal ease may lead to such neglect, but a true love for our souls and a true love for ourselves will never lead us to such neglect. You see the difference? You can love carnal ease and lie in your bed when you should be out to pray, or simply kick your feet up when you should be out to worship or to work or to witness. Carnal ease can rob you of all those things, but that's far from having a true love for yourself. Cosseting yourself with the things of the world is not true love for yourself. You love yourself in a biblical way, you'll find that it's in walking with God that you find relief from sin's pollution and power, because you walk in fellowship with him and know the cleansing of his blood. It's in walking with God that your soul is refreshed and it's made joyful. See, if you're saved, you want to be happy, right? Now tell me honestly, can you as a Christian be happy when you're out of sorts with God? Can you as a Christian be happy when you can't pray? And the Bible may as well be written in double Dutch because you can't get anything out of it. Can you be happy without any sense of the Lord's presence? Without any enjoyment of the Lord's fellowship? This is the mark of a true believer. There's nothing in this world that makes a Christian more quickly miserable to lose the sight of the Savior's face. By walking with God, that we're happy. So a true love for ourselves will drive us to walk with him, unlike carnal ease that will make us forget him. Love yourself. Love yourself. Not your sins, not your follies, but love your own body, your own soul. God commands you to do so. Love yourself with a love that expresses a true knowledge of him, a true trust in him, and a true delight in him. And that would sound to be an easy commandment to keep, wouldn't it? If you could ever keep any of the law of God, you'd think you could keep that one. Love yourself. The fact of the matter is, you can't even fulfill that one except by faith in Christ. So again, I repeat, get back to the cross. Get back to the cross. If you don't know Christ tonight, come to know him there. If you do know Christ, come to know him more deeply there. When you get to the cross, you'll love the Lord. And when you love the Lord, then will you begin to love yourself in him and because of him. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Teach us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our very being, and love ourselves because we love him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.
In a moment the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave.
If you're not a Christian tonight, remember, no man can love himself till he comes to love his God. You'll destroy yourself, you'll damn your soul, unless you come to know and love the Savior. Come to him, trust him, and then you'll love him. If I can help you to Christ, I'm here as your servant for the Savior's sake. I invite you to him. If you are a Christian, we've covered much ground tonight. I trust the Lord, is it something for your soul? If I can help you in the things of God, if you'd like to talk with me or with Dr. Barrett, come and have a word with us. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. How we thank thee for thy love for us in Christ. We can't understand how God could love such unlovely creatures, but thou hast loved us greatly. Oh Lord, we thank thee for every soul in this meeting whom thou hast saved. And tonight we can say, I love the Lord because he first loved me. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice, my supplication. Oh Lord, we pray, help us to walk in the light of that love. We confess that thy people are bombarded in every hand. They're tempted to despair. Lord, teach us the gospel and let us live our lives in the light thereof. Hear our prayer, give fruit for the preaching of thy word, we pray, and part us with thy very richest blessing. Be our abiding portion tonight and evermore. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.